for all that God is doing. Lord God, we thank you for all that you do. As we meet Ezra this morning, for the first time, really, personally, it's an amazing picture of a man who decided to set his heart on not only learning the Word of God, but to live it out, to model it. As we think about our own lives today, the question does become to us, are we learning the Word of God? Are we setting our hearts and committing our hearts to learn, to know you? Not only so we can know you to tell others about you, but that we could actually live it out. So we're learning and living, and then Lord, help us to teach. Not just with our example, but with our words and our service. We want to model the example of Ezra. Today we ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts and ask us, Lord, that you would help us to see, to visualize what was on Ezra's heart, that he would be so willing to leave his comfortable position in life, to go a thousand miles outside of where he lived, to share the Word of God with the people who had walked away from you. We thank you, Lord, for that picture. We thank you for all the blessings of your word that it provides for us today as examples. We pray for your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before I get started, I want to make sure that we mention this. I don't want to go past it. Let's talk about D-Day. This is the 75th anniversary of D-Day. And so we want to bring up the picture here for a second. I believe it's coming up following this slide. But no picture. Okay. Well, it's that very familiar picture of you seeing people getting off of that drop when they drop those doors on that basically a boat, if you want to call it that, that would take them into the shoreline and drop that gate, and a lot of them were shot. And I always wondered what was going on. You know, like D-Day is also a generic military term, and the D is for the day. It's just marking the day that they're going into battle. And that day, it was a major attack on June 6, 1944. So we owe so much to our courageous veterans who fought for us on that day in history, fighting for the freedom of other people, people they didn't know. And they were being tyrannized. And it's an amazing information about it on the online, but it says on June 6, 1944, more than 160,000 Allied troops landed along a 50-mile stretch of a heavily fortified French coastline to fight Nazi Germany on the beaches of Normandy and France to prepare for the invasion. The Allies amassed troops of equipment to Britain, and they also increased the number of airstrikes and bombings in Germany, in the Germany territory. Right before the invasion, over 1,000 bombers a day were hitting German targets. I mean, that's a lot. They bombed hitting German targets. They bombed railroads, bridges, airfields, and other strategic places in order to slow down and hinder the German army. Ground troops landed across 5 assault beaches, Utah, Omaha, Gold, and Juneau, and Sword. And by the end of the day, the Allies had established a foothold along the coastline and could begin their advance into France. The Allies attacked and gained victory that became the turning point of World War II in Europe. And General Dwight D. Eisenhower called the operation a crusade in which we will not accept anything less than full victory. But I want you to hear this. The average age of those people was 22 years of age. They had their whole life ahead of them. And you can imagine, I imagine myself, every time I've watched video of that, of being in that boat. If you saw Saving Private Ryan, then you know what the gravity of that feeling is. And the carnage that was on that beachfront. But to think about that door dropping, the minute it drops, you're to head in. And knowing you may die. And I don't know where you were at when you were 22, but I know I wasn't facing that same thing. But they answered that call 75 years ago. So I want to just say thank you to our veterans. And in doing so, I'd like for anyone that's a veteran to stand up. We'd like to appreciate you. Please stand if you're a veteran of the armed services. Now, Jack's not in here, but Jack Sell was in Vietnam and some others that have served. And my dad, he served in during the Korean conflict, but he wasn't in the war. He doesn't feel like he deserves any kind of honor. And so if you're here and you're one of those people, we just want to say thank you, because you were there. You signed up. You were in uniform. And so you're serving our country. And it's for the freedom of other people. So we have to be careful that we don't forget that. The reason why I think it's important is that as a Christian, we should be praying for our people that stand in our stead to protect our freedoms. Pray for your local police officers and your school administrators, community leaders. We need prayer, folks. There's just so many crazy things. The thinking is diluted today, as we're going to talk about in a little bit here. But what we're doing today is we're gonna see a man who has a heart to go to the people to teach them God's word, because he sees how lost they are. And that when people are lost, they are also in bondage. And they need to be freed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important that we not lose sight of that as we come under the word of God and the teaching of the word of God. Because there's some places where you may walk in. I just heard of a guy that went over to a church in Europe, and he went and found a place off the beaten map. And he walked in, there was only like 17 people in there, and a preacher. And he said he was struggling with discouragement. And the phrase that he was dealing with was out of Joseph, but it was the same phrase that the pastor preached that morning. The exact same phrase. And he said the thing he said he cried the whole time he was there. Because God knew where he was at, even though he was clear in a different country. And that's important for us to know, is that God knows where we're at. He knows where you're at today, what's going on in your life. And that Ezra was at a place in his life where he was so concerned about the people that he set his heart to study the word of God, to know God, then to not just study it, but to do it, and then to teach it. Those three things. And those are our points this morning. So let's pray and ask God for his help as we come to him. Lord God, as we go through all kinds of things in life, to think about these soldiers. As a Christian, we are told to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, that we should not engage in warfare unless we know that we're in Christ, that we don't entangle ourselves with the affairs of life, but we look to you. We ask, Lord, for your help for following in your footsteps today, following in the word of God to hold up Ezra as your man of God, the man of integrity. So, Lord, we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're now in chapter 7 of Ezra, and it's called In Service of the King. And I think it's important for all of us to understand we're all in service to the King. If you're a Christian, you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about that, there's been 60 years between the events of chapter 6 and 7. So a long time has passed since the dedication of the temple. The story in the book of Esther occurred during that time in the reign of Xerxes, who ruled from 486 to 465 BC. Artaxerxes, his son, became king in 465, and Ezra returned to Jerusalem in 458. 80 years after the first exiles returned to Jerusalem, Ezra himself returned, and this was his first trip, and it took 4 months. The temple had been standing for about 58 years at this point. And up to this point, the narrative of Ezra had remained in Babylon, probably compiling a record of events that had taken place. But I want us to look at the principles and practices of Ezra, because it's important. The Bible says something about him that's very important for us to hear. Ezra was in service of the king, and in the very beginning of the book of Ezra, of chapter 7, it gives us an important genealogy. Now, we're all interested in genealogies lately. I told you that the DNA test that my father-in-law took, Melissa bought that for his birthday because he always wanted to know where his roots were. And I told you about my mother-in-law. She claims to be Swedish because she cleans everything and she bakes bread. And so they got their tests and they paid the $75 and they spit in the paper and they sent it off. And then Melissa had to do it because they say they're off the grid. They don't have a computer. And so they got the material back and they found out that where they were from and all this kind of stuff. And they said, Jack really ought to, I heard him talking on the phone, Jack ought to really get that done. He's adopted and he needs to know, we want to complete the picture. You know, they want to know what kind of a mutt they dropped in, that dropped in on their family, I guess. I don't know. But we're all adopted, right? I'm adopted. And so I'm adopted and we're all adopted by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing is that back then he didn't have, they didn't have a lot of, there was no internet, there was no, nothing really, but he did identify himself. And if you read the very first five verses, it says, now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, son of Azariah, and son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, and son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Marioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzza, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord was on him. Now, it's important for us to know what they were doing. The genealogy meant something back then. It's telling us his heritage goes all the way back to Aaron. So he is a priest. He's a Levite. There was no temple back when the people were in captivity. He was in Babylon, and he did not come with the first wave of people, approximately 50,000 people that came. He stayed back. And he's a very important person. He has a job. He's like a secretary of state for Jewish affairs, I guess, if you want to call it that. So he's in the service of the king, and he's a lot like Nehemiah. He's very comfortable. But something struck him, and so he begins this quest to seek help and to ask. Notice it says, and the king granted him all that he asked. Notice that he's a scribe. He's skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he had asked. For the hand of the Lord was on him. Now, I want you to see that, because what in the world would make this guy leave his position and go 1,000 miles out of his way to go preach the word of God? If you would, if you have your Bible, you have your sword with you, you can turn to Jeremiah. Starting in chapter 7, I just want to point something out to you, point a couple things out to you. Because God told Jeremiah back when the people were leaving him, in Jeremiah chapter 7, that he told him, don't pray for the people or lift a cry of prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Now, what I find interesting about this is that sometimes as a pastor, you get very frustrated with what you see going on when you see politicians talking about whether a heartbeat is a live baby or not. Psalm 139 says that God knew us in our unformed substance, that we are alive at the moment of conception. And so, for some reason, people want to dilute that and make up all kinds of words. They want to call it, you know, is it a viable fetus at the time? And so now we got people making heartbeat laws, and people saying all kinds of things without really thinking about what they're saying. Now, it's interesting that these people are going through the same thing. They're gathering wood. Their fathers kindle the fire. The women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. In other words, they're worshiping other gods. And God says, don't pray for them. Have you ever heard that in the word of God? Don't pray for them. Do not pray for them. Anytime, I mean, we don't need any help not praying. We need help to pray. But he's telling Jeremiah, don't pray for them. And if you're a kid, you ought to read this, because God tells Jeremiah to do all kinds of wild things. He tells him to go hide underwear in the rocks and then go get the underwear and hang it around your waist. I mean, you know, I mean, it's a great book, but you ought to hear what he says to him. He is grieved. God is grieved. And so is Jeremiah. In chapter 9, verse 23, it says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And then he says something very interesting in chapter 9, verse 25. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are, listen to what he says, circumcised merely in the flesh. Circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the houses of Israel are uncircumcised in their heart. So outwardly they cut their flesh and they get circumcised, but inwardly he's saying you're acting like or saying that you are circumcised, but you're really not. In other words, you're giving lip service to me, but your hearts are far, far from me. You worship other gods. So it's a very disconcerting thing to think about here as we look at this. Look at chapter 10 for a second. I know this is a little tedious for some of you, and I used to shut down when people gave me history lessons, but it's really important so that you get the gravity of the situation. Do you understand what's at stake here? In chapter 10, he says, here the word of the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, lean not on the way of nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vanity. And a tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. And they decorate it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with a hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. And they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. Now, the point of that whole background is that we have people who worship wooden gods. And we have a hard time hearing when we tell them as Christians, and even Christians have a hard time with this. They take issue with it if you tell them they're going to go to hell if they keep worshiping that god, and that they only can worship the living God who does not need somebody to carry him around or talk. And they say that you're being mean, you're a hater. And you see it in the schools when kids are raised up and you hear the salutatorians and the valedictorians and all the people that are given honor and you know, cum laude. I've always heard it as come late, come light, come lately. That's what I did. That was a joke. I never had to worry about a 4.6. Not even near it. But they talk about how successful it is. How to be successful. And it's all good. It's nothing wrong with being successful. But if we leave God out of the mix, what did he say to the rich man and the wise man? He told them that they need to worship the Lord God. And so what Jeremiah is upset about is that the people are leaving their moorings. The message of the book Charles Swindoll says of Ezra is this: with other people, if someone fails a few times, that person is out. But the message of this book is that God does not discard what he chooses, but remakes it when it fails. This is perhaps the most clearly illustrated in baseball. You only get 3 strikes and then you're out. With God, if a person fails, he gets many other opportunities, as in golf. This is how God dealt with Jonah, and it is how he dealt with Israel. Moreover, it is how he deals with Christians. This is the great testimony to eternal security of the believer. When the vessel is unyielding, God crushes it and begins to fashion it into a useful vessel again. That is greater evidence of God's sovereignty if he discarded it as hopeless. God's reasons for doing it is his loyal love, compassion, and pity. This revelation brings hope to everyone who fails. It gives hope when our good causes fall to pieces. It gives hope when God's servants fail. It also gives hope when we make a mess. God is still on his throne. No matter how a Christian may fail in the past, God will still use the individual in some way if he or she renounces her sin, recommits himself or herself to him, and returns to his word. Ezra is calling people to come back to his word. He does it by being dedicated to the word. Now, let me tell you and explain the commitment that this takes. In a church, you have to decide whether you're going to preach this Bible or you're going to tickle the ears of people. Mark Dever said it this way, and I've to your detriment, I've taken this as his advice. Or it might be to your benefit, depending on how you look at it. I say it's to your benefit. That he said, if you want to talk to people and make them feel okay, and you want to give them a little nice sermonette so that they can get out early and go home and do whatever they feel like, he said, you can build your church on half-hearted people, and you can appeal to those people. But if you really want to build your church around God, he said, you better be dedicated to God and hold on to that no matter what. I've chosen to do that. No matter what happens, I'm holding on to that. That is where Ezra is. Because I don't see any other answer that man has that's going to help the problem. And so as we look at this, the hand of the Lord was on this man, and that's important for us to understand. It says there in verse 8, Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was the 7th year of the king. For in the first day of the 1st month, he began up to Babylonia. On the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem, for this good God's hand was on him. It repeats it. It says that again. Did you not notice the phrase, for the good hand of his God was on him? Why? Because Ezra's heart was on God. God had chosen Ezra. And let's look at verse 10. We will see Ezra's heart. In verse 10 it says, Ezra set his heart. In other words, he made up his mind, I'm going to seek God no matter what my friends do. I've been dealing with this with graduation, baccalaureate, then the banquet. And then we had graduation. So 3 out of 5 days I was at that. And then in the middle of that, I got my root canal. And I'm thinking, oh, I'm past it. I'm past trials and tribulations now. And then the next morning I got up and I started to back out of my driveway. And I came in contact with a man's mirror. A big mirror. A heavy duty mirror that exploded the back glass of my car. Yeah, oh, feel sorry. I was feeling sorry for me. My neighbors come with a broom and a shovel. And another one came down the street and with a broom. And he goes, didn't you see him? And I'm like, no. There's always those people that'll help you out, right? So I'm thinking, Lord, I've had enough trials and tribulations. I'm thinking, how in the world, what am I supposed to do here, Lord, that you want me to be? What do you want me to be like? See, I was feeling good. My tooth was no longer hurting. I didn't have a big jawbreaker looking thing out on my side of my face. Ezra is excited at this point. And he's set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to seek God. Let's see what he's got. He's got three things there. Study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach it. Those are the three points. So let me ask you something. How are you doing at studying the Word of God? Not just for you to give it to other people. That's the way I used to be. Just a textbook, just a manual. I'll get it out like a math book and I'll teach it like a math book. But he's doing it for his own good here. See, he's in a relationship with God. And so he's set his heart to study the law of God. In other words, he is committed to it. He's seeking God. So let's see what happens. Let's see. Study, live, teach. Those are the three points. Good study habits. How many of you have good study habits? Obviously, the salutatorian and the valedictorian had great study habits. I mean, if you got a 4, 6, 8, you're in a realm that I never saw. You're way above the clouds there. And you probably worked to get there. It didn't. Like, everybody says, oh, they make it look easy. No, that's right. They do. They make it look easy. But it requires a lot of discipline. And I learned something about preparation, that if you study, you get better grades. You can take that home with you. You're preparing. You have a quiet time. In Psalm 1, verse 2, it says, blessed is the man, verse 1 and 2, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. No, I don't hang out with those people. You see, if I hang out with those people, I'll become like those people. But where is his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates on it day and night. Now I'm going to use the word meditate. So preparing, meditating on the Word of God. Not just like going through the motions of devotion, but preparing, meditating. That's the next point. Day and night. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. It's like you're being refreshed. In other words, you're planted by the water. You're going to get to be fed. The yield its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The catechism for the Presbyterian Church. What is the chief end of man? A man's chief end is to glorify God and to joy him forever. What rule hath God given to direct us on how we might glorify and enjoy him? What rule hath God given? The Word of God. So preparing, meditating, and the last one, calibrating. I shared this with you last week. I think it's important. Christopher Ashe, best book I've seen on talking about the conscience and how we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. How do we renew it? God renews us from the inside out. God's Word is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it has the ability to divide bone and marrow. And sinew. It's like deep, right? Deep into you. The calibration of the conscience, Ash writes, is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. Just as the Holy Spirit first awakens the conscience, so he progressively calibrates it as he shines his light on the pages of Scripture and into our darkened hearts. The Holy Spirit works in us so that we actively learn and calibrate our conscience. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, it is a mark of mature and growing Christians that by constant use, they have trusted themselves to distinguish good from evil. We need to train ourselves both by the soaking ourselves in Scripture and by constant practice in a godly decision making, so that our conscience are recalibrated to distinguish good from evil. Notice he doesn't say good from bad. He's saying good from evil. 24/7, the TV and the school bus and the schoolhouse, there's stuff being leaked out constantly to calibrate the conscience. Trust me. In not a healthy way. So we have to take steps to recalibrate our minds. Otherwise, we'll stray off. We will drift from what God has for us. So we need to train ourselves by soaking up Scripture. Constant practice. You get good at what you practice. You practice what you want to get good at. Consciences are recalibrated to distinguish good from evil. The transformation is we conform less and less to moral muddiness of the world and experience the renewing of our minds. As a result, we will learn to discern what is best. Philippians 1:10. Barclay writes, the Christian leader must be a Christian thinker, or he fails in his task. And to be a Christian thinker is to be an adventurous thinker so long as life lasts. He says that the great danger is intellectual slothness and to shut the mind off, neglecting to study and allowing thoughts to continue in well-worn grooves. We have to be careful. We have to study on a regular basis. And that's true for the person that's trying to help you medically. What if your doctor always practiced medicines that was back in the 1950s? You wouldn't like that. Especially if they've got something new that actually is working better. So, we're preparing, we're meditating, we're calling, we're studying, we're learning the Word. Next, we are going to live the Word. That's the next thing, to live it out. How do we live it out? Well, we'd be doers of the Word, James says, not hearers, only deceiving ourselves. And so, it's important for us to do the Word. For Ezra set in his heart to study the law and do it. The Nike commercial, just do it. That's what Ezra is going to tell the people, just do it. And so he's not going to back away from that. He wants to be living it out. He wants to model it. Next week we're going to have our Father's Day service. And guys, we've got something for you as a gift, but we also want you to be the model to follow. We want you to be the model to follow because models are very powerful ways of teaching. I always wonder if I'm a good model to follow. When I walked in, my kids looked at me and said, what happened? They knew that I'd wrecked. They said, well, that was your fault.
I know it. I don't need your help.
Never give advice right after an accident. Give it some time. Okay, so but doers of the word. Listen to what James says. Doers of the word, not only hearers, only deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and once he forgets what he looks like. But when one looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. In other words, you're going to react to it. It's going to stir something in you that you're going to commit to following. That's the hard part. That's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? I mean, it's not easy being this way. It's not easy being a Christian. And he's saying, I'm going to commit to this no matter how much the society that I'm going to is going away from this. I'm going to commit to not only studying it and learning, but I'm going to live it out. I'm going to practice righteousness as 1 John calls us to. And I've already told you what the people were being like. They were in danger of going back to the way they were before they were sent off to Babylon and being captured because God didn't want Jeremiah to pray for. Don't pray for me. Pray for them. I don't want to even hear it. They're following other gods. And he says, they're like underwear that's useless. I want you to go take your underwear, bury it out under a rock somewhere, Jeremiah, chapter 13, if you want to look at it. And I want you to put it in there. He says, the people are like underwear hung around my waist. They're no purpose. They're ruined. They're corrupt. But I've got them hung around my waist. And I'm going to bless them someday, but they're not. They're like my underwear that's no use. It's a powerful picture. That's hard to forget, right? You think about your underwear, especially if it was laying out in the mud somewhere. Anyways, we need to move to the last point, and that's teach it. Study, live, learn. I couldn't come up with another L, so I left it study, live, teach. I even asked Marge to help me. And Marge said, just go with what it says, Jack. And that's what I did. Study, live, teach. I had learning, living. Yeah, teach. But that didn't go with the three L's, see, the alliteration. So if you come up with an L about teaching, there'll be somebody out there that's going to work on this. Work on it and get back with me. But here it is. He wants to teach it. He not only wants to learn about God, he wants to live it out, model it, because it's the most powerful thing that he can do amongst the people who have gotten away from God. Actually, they're going to find out that they've married into other people that believe another way, and it's going to be confrontive in the way that God calls them out from where they've went. It's going to be a radical change. So he says in 2 Timothy, as Paul urges Timothy to do it, like Ezra, who wanted to live it out, Paul urges Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, do yourself best, Timothy, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Derek Thomas writes, we cannot expect to be effective in ministry and to others unless we ourselves have first of all submitted ourselves to the discipline of God's word. We will see Ezra deeply affected by the teaching of Scripture he encounters as he encounters the ungodliness of the people of Jerusalem. So we have to be faithful. We have to teach it. There's another one for you. Paul's told Timothy, command and teach these things. Notice he says command and teach these things. I think that's interesting because it's powerful to me to think that he didn't say kind of just put it out there and kind of suggest it in a way that, you know, to make people feel good. No, he says tell them what to do. Command and teach. Now, we're not stupid about it. We treat people lovingly, but we love them enough to tell them the truth. And if they're walking around following idols that have been carved by axes that they have to carry around or hang on their keychain or hang around their thing, that's a problem. We better start teaching them the scripture. Timothy is told, in 1 Timothy 4:12, which is following that verse, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and in conduct and love and in purity until I come. Devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Orthodox and orthopraxy. Right doctrine, right way of thinking, leads to right way of practicing. So let us be people who study, live, and teach the word. Let's pray. Lord God, as we think about our lives with you, we pray that you would help us to understand the importance of knowing your word, because in knowing your word, we become knowing you. We know what you said, not just about it. We pray, God, that this word would be so inside of us that it would change us, that it would transform us, that we would use it for teaching, correcting our children. But before we get there, we need to make sure it's teaching and correcting ourselves. Let us be like Ezra, Lord, as we think about it when we want to go speak into people's lives, that we give it a little bit of time before we run up to people and start telling them all the things we know. But that we model it, and that we do say something, that we're not just hearers of the word, but we're doers of it, and that we're willing to live it out, and that we're willing to say something. Lord, give us a heart for those who are lost around us. Help us to study the word of God so what's coming out of us has been put in us by you, and that you would bring it out of our hearts because our hearts are overflowing with your word. that we've read ourselves full and we've prayed ourselves hot so that we may find ourselves rightly dividing the word of truth and not being ashamed as your approved servants. Help us to do ourselves, to present ourselves as approved by you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Rise and sing.